Turn with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 8. Last week we began the second section in Revelation, which is the seven letters to the seven churches. And as I explained last week, these are like seven report cards going out to seven congregations. These were real congregations in the first century. But the reason why there are seven is because the number seven throughout the book of Revelation is symbolic of fullness or perfection. And so in these seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches, we get a full report, a perfect report of what Jesus thinks about the churches. And every congregation is evaluated in the light of these seven churches. From the time of the first century all through up till today and until Christ returns. And that includes us. And so each one we are measured up against, and we see the things that the churches are commended for and critiqued for. And so last week we heard about the church in Ephesus, how it was doctrinally discerning and yet lacked love, a very serious charge. This evening we hear the letter to the church in Smyrna. Let's hear God's word now, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So far the reading of God's holy word. One of the greatest stories of martyrdom in church history is that of Polycarp. And you might remember that name, Polycarp. Do you remember who Polycarp was? Besides somebody with a very interesting name. He was the bishop of which city? The city of Smyrna. And he was martyred in the year 155, not that much longer after this book was written. The story of Polycarp is, again, one of the greats from church history. He was the pastor of the church there and had fallen under great persecution. It was a city, Smyrna, that was under the Roman Empire. And at that point in time, there was great persecution of the church, and his congregation had pled with him to flee. And eventually he did and left. And sometime in February of the year, either 155 or 156, there's a bit of debate. But right at that time, he was tracked down and discovered in his hiding place. And as his captors came upon him, he prayed for them, asked if he could have a time of prayer, and they allowed him to do that. He offered them food and drink and didn't resist in any way. But when they brought him back into the city of Smyrna and into custody, the detail that had him under arrest, they could see that this was a good man, a godly man, not somebody who was to be despised. And the commander of the detail began to plead with Polycarp to simply do what they say when you get to the proconsul. All they wanted was for these Christians to confess just once that Caesar is Lord. Emperor worship was huge in certain parts of the empire, and Smyrna was among the most. And Polycarp flat out refused. He wouldn't do it, of course. And the story goes from history that the commander of that detail couldn't understand why. Just say it one time, and then you can go free. But they brought him before the proconsul in the city's amphitheater, and the historical record states that the proconsul threatened him with death and said, swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear, and I will release you. Revile Christ. Now, that's what was put before Polycarp. All he has to do is revile Christ, renounce Christ verbally, and he goes free. And if he will simply confess Caesar as Lord, he can live. If he doesn't, he goes to his death at the stake. Now, I'm sure many of us would probably maybe rationalize a little. Well, you know, maybe I could, you know, pull a Peter and then ask for forgiveness later and kind of wiggle out of that one and do it that way. Is that what we would do? What would you do? What would I do? It's hard to say because we've never been in a situation like that, I doubt. I doubt that any of us have. We haven't faced that kind of dangerous persecution, even though many people in the world today face that kind of persecution. Right now, even. We're so insulated and immune from that as American Christians, as Westerners, that sometimes it's hard for us to even grasp this kind of dilemma. What would Polycarp do? What should he do? What would we do? Are we willing to suffer for the name of Jesus? Jesus tells us to be faithful unto death. Those are his words. Be faithful unto death. And the church in Smyrna received that message. They were a persecuted church, a suffering church in the mid-90s. The enemies of Christianity then were aggressive and cruel. The persecution under the Emperor Domitian was much more fierce than that of Nero many years before. And Satan, of course, is behind all of it. But Jesus, he calls this church to endure suffering and be faithful unto death, and he calls us, loved ones, to do the same. Even you and me, and in our own lives, it is a great honor, the highest honor, to suffer for Jesus and to be faithful unto death. There is no greater honor or achievement we will have in this life. Nothing. Not the title senator, president of the United States, anything, but to be faithful unto death and to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest honor that any could have bestowed upon him. And Jesus, knowing that, he points that out to this church. This is one of the only churches of the seven that doesn't receive any negative evaluation. Only this one and the church of Philadelphia. They receive only positive evaluation, but much encouragement. But he says that there is suffering coming. There is persecution coming. And that's the lesson for us in Christ's letter to the church in Smyrna. To know that a church must be willing to endure suffering and be faithful unto death. We not only need love, we need to be willing to suffer because Jesus calls us to that. And so we should think about the persecution this church suffered for Jesus and then the comfort they received from Jesus. Let's think about that. There were at least four kinds of persecution that the church in Smyrna suffered. They suffered, first of all, poverty. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Somehow the persecution that they were under had caused them economic difficulty. It had caused them financial trouble. Now, it's difficult to say exactly what, but we know that they were living in a very affluent society. Smyrna was one of the most affluent cities in all of Asia. It rivaled Ephesus. It's only about 30 miles or so north of Ephesus, right on the Mediterranean coast. Like Ephesus, it's a gateway to the east for trade. And it boasted many great things. One of the biggest libraries in all of Asia, great theater, all kinds of things for the arts and entertainment, but a huge place for commerce and business. And so think, you know, Southern California, San Diego, Los Angeles, or New York, places of wealth, places of affluence. And yet this church, the members of this church, were poor. Why were they poor? Well, it's difficult to say, but there's certainly some viable possibilities. It's very possible that they refused to do business in a dishonest manner. As Christians, if we're going to do business, we need to be doing so in the fear of the Lord, not cutting corners or cheating customers or fixing the scales And it's very possible that they didn't receive the kind of profit that others did. And then others wouldn't do business with them because they didn't trust them if they wouldn't engage in the kind of shady deal-making that they were engaged in. It's possible that it was hard for some to find employment. Even possible that some had their homes plundered and robbed, which was an abuse of Christians that was not uncommon in the first century. Remember those words that the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, "But you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The point is that being a Christian, despite what all of the big-name evangelical pastors might say today, can usually be costly to you. It is not a wise financial investment if making money is your only goal. There's a cost in being a Christian. We give. For what? For the spread of the gospel. Well, what kind of return do you get on that? None in this life. None. Not financially. That's not the point. And the world doesn't understand that. And we're to be generous with others, right? There's a cost involved. And we may suffer all kinds of financial setbacks by being a Christian. You might be passed over for a promotion because you refuse to cheat the numbers. Or because you won't work on the Lord's Day, which I hope you won't. And the world looks at that and may say, well, you're not the kind of person we need. You may lose financially a little bit in being a Christian. You might have people boycott your business because they know you're a Christian and stand for the truth and stand for certain principles. It may come out that you as a business owner actually believe that homosexuality is a sin. Not the only sin, but a sin amongst many sins. And people might boycott your business. And you ought not be surprised. We're to be persecuted in this world. Suffering poverty because of persecution is one of the many ways that God conforms His people into the image of Christ. So poverty is one. Another was slander. Look at verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan." Apparently, the Jews in Smyrna were persecuting the Christians in Smyrna in such a way that it was bringing some kind of retribution upon them and difficulty, probably from the Roman authorities. What most scholars tend to think is that the Jews, who were exempt from emperor worship, didn't like the fact that in those days, in the first century, a common misconception amongst the Romans was that Christians were a Jewish sect. And they were sometimes thought of as being Jews and therefore exempt, like the other Jews, from emperor worship, because in many periods of Roman history, all Gentiles were expected to engage in the imperial cult, in emperor worship. And this was especially so in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna had gained a reputation for its loyalty and patriotism to the Roman Empire. In fact, it was selected as the city of the temple to be built to the Emperor Tiberius. And so emperor worship was a huge part of the culture in Smyrna in the first century. Well, the Jews, in their hatred for the Christians, seems that they had informed the Roman authorities that these guys were actually not Jews and should be engaging in the imperial cult, which, of course, Christians can't do. We can't worship anybody. We can't bow down and say that somebody or something is Lord. And don't think for a second that that's just words. You know, sometimes I think I've actually met professing Christians who will say, well, you know, it's just words. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus said, if you confess with your mouth that I am Lord, you will be saved. Confession with the mouth means a lot. Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter made a confession. You are the Christ. And if we ever say that somebody else or something else is Lord, We're denying Christ. And yes, Peter denied Christ, and it almost drove him mad, but he was restored, and he too was martyred for the sake of Christ. So we find that slander was probably being used against them to get them to confess that Caesar was Lord, informing the Roman authorities that they weren't true Jews, or that they weren't they were somehow not a Jewish sect. But they were undoubtedly slandering the Christians as well, and simply saying things about them that weren't true. No doubt, as we saw in the book of Acts with Paul's trials, and as we see in Jesus' trials, lies stacked up against them. And that's what slander is. Slander is a distorting of somebody, of the truth, of somebody's reputation. And the fact of the matter is, slander is not fun. Slander hurts. Boys and girls, I don't know if this saying is still around, but when I was a kid, we were always told, you know, when somebody hurt our feelings for calling us a name, and we'd come in crying to our mom, it was popular, I think just about every mom said it back then, honey, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Ever heard that? We used to say it all the time. The truth is, it's not true. It's not true. Words do hurt. Names do hurt. People blogging about you hurts. People writing awful things about you, distorting the facts, spreading it around, it's painful. It's not like, hey, water off my back. You know what? The toughest guy in the world feels pain when that kind of stuff is said. Because the toughest guy who ever lived is Jesus. And Jesus felt pain when they slandered him. He was a man despised by others, a man of sorrows, a man of grief, because people opened up their mouth and went after him. It hurts to be scorned by mankind and rejected by people. And that's what Psalm 22 is talking about with Jesus, as the psalmist cries out, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Remember how the Pharisees spoke evil of Jesus? Remember how people mocked him while he was hanging on the cross? The writers are telling us that because we know it hurts. Slander is persecution when it's for the name of Christ. And you can guarantee that when a church seeks to follow God's word and gets slandered for it publicly, that the work of Satan is behind that. Those aren't just mere words by an angry person. That's the work of Satan going on behind that. Look at what the text says right here. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." The devil is the one who is behind this. Because the devil is the father of slander, the father of lies. Whenever you see a Christian or a church seeking to be faithful to the word and lies are being spoken about that Christian or the church, you can be sure that it's our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. He's the one behind it. And the world mocks. The world sneers, wags the head, shakes the fist. This is what Smyrna was experiencing. And it's what we sometimes experience. Even though God will use the buffeting and the affliction of Satan for a holy purpose in our own lives. So they were suffering poverty, they were suffering slander, and they were suffering prison. Apparently the slander and the informing of the Roman the Empire that they were not a Jewish sect was leading to legal ramifications, because Jesus says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Slander led to imprisonment. The third thing. And just as Jesus was wrongly arrested, imprisoned, just as the apostles were imprisoned for the name of Jesus, just as the apostle Paul saw the inside of probably more prisons than any of them, well, so too would the church of Smyrna. And so too may we one day. Now we think, you know, you and I, again, as Americans, that'll never happen. But do you realize that's happening right now? Do you realize that right now there are Christian pastors, Christian missionaries, and Christian lay people who are in prison, and their crime is being a Christian or spreading Christian literature or giving Bibles out in Iran, in North Korea, in Kazakhstan, in Vietnam, in China, in many places. There are whole websites dedicated to this that are very much on, if you get on the Voice of the Martyrs, for example, you can see all of the different restricted countries, the hostile countries. You can find the whole list of ministers and missionaries who are in prison, and you can pray for them. You can write the consulate. You can do all kinds of things for these people who are in prison for being Christians. This is not some far-off dream in the future. This is going on right now. As we lay our heads on our pillows at night, there are some who are laying their heads on their pillows in their jail cells. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And sometimes that tribulation is imprisonment. And this, too, is one of the ways that we are conformed to the image of Christ. Poverty, slander, prison, and finally death. Verse 10. Be faithful unto death. And we should let those last two words there sink in a bit. Be faithful unto death. Not be faithful unto retirement. You haven't crossed the finish line when you retire. We cross the finish line when we die. And some of us who have been Christians for a long time, some of you have been Christians longer than I have. I know, though, speaking for myself, as I'm nearing the age 44, that it seems that the older I get, the more I just want to cross the finish line, not necessarily do great things for God. And these words should resonate with us. They resonate in my heart. Be faithful unto death. And it could be that God has another 44 years in front of me. That's a long way to go. Be faithful unto death. But that's what He calls all of us to do. He called you into discipleship at one point. At some point, you said consciously, I want to follow Christ. Whether you were raised in a Christian home or whether you came to Christ dramatically, at some point, you confessed Jesus Christ and said, I want to follow Him. He called you on that path. And you've been on that path. Some of you for decades. But He says to all of us, and He says to us as a congregation, be faithful unto death. All the way. All the way. That we might be able to say like the Apostle Paul, I have run my race. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. Now I'm ready to depart. Be faithful unto death. Some would die for the name of Christ in Smyrna. Some would be tried for treason, refusing to confess that Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp was one of the many who would be martyred in Smyrna. And as we hear all of this, loved ones, as we hear about this persecution, we need to remember that these things should not be shocking to us. It should not come as a surprise. We should remember that persecution is common to the Christian church. The gospel, it provokes persecution. Jesus said on the night before He was crucified, as He was in the upper room with His disciples, He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in 1945, not long before he was martyred by hanging in a concentration camp in Germany, wrote, suffering, then, is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. We need to remember that that's going to happen to one degree or another. Maybe we won't be hung. Maybe we won't be martyred. But we certainly will suffer for the name of Christ. I don't simply mean suffering in sickness. But suffering for the name of Jesus. It'll come in one degree or another. Because the gospel offends people. As soon as we begin to talk about the gospel, or people identify us with the gospel, people are offended. They're offended. John Stott said, "Nothing provokes the world's opposition more than the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it emphasizes such unpalatable doctrines as the gravity of human sin and guilt, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, the impossibility of self-salvation, the necessity of the cross, the freeness of eternal life, and the dangers of eternal death. These truths," says Stott, "undermine human pride and arouse human opposition." Oh, isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? And this is why the world rejects Christianity. You don't do it for yourself. You don't merely believe in yourself. And everything isn't awesome. Everything is fallen. And what we need is a Savior. And in the face of that kind of opposition, how can we be comforted? How can we be encouraged? Well, Jesus, you're saying that we're going to have at times poverty and slander and prison and maybe death. Who would sign up for that religion? And how can you comfort us? Well, notice how he does comfort them in this letter. Notice what he does say. Look carefully. To the poverty they would suffer, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," but look at that parenthetical statement there. "But you are rich." "But you are rich," he says. Well, the world thinks you're poor. You know, because you don't have all the nice and pretty things for whatever reason, how it was connected to persecution. He says, "But you're rich." How? How are they rich? How was the rich man in Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus actually poor, and that poor man who was diseased and homeless actually rich? Well, the rich man went to heaven, or the poor man went to heaven. Rich man went to hell. The rich man was banking only on those things that are temporary, that he cannot keep, that cannot last. And that's what the world does. It focuses everything upon the temporal and upon what is fleeting and what has no tomorrow. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "The words of the first and the last." You have Jesus. And Jesus has no expiration date. And the life He gives has no expiration date. And what you have in Christ provides you with something that nothing else in this world, not all of the riches and all of the success and all of the fulfilled dreams in this world can offer you. He gives you eternal life and the blotting out of all your sins. And the peace of a conscience on a deathbed. He is the first and the last. He's the eternal King. And He says, "You're rich. You're rich in Me. Because you have everything if you are in Christ. Even if you're driving an old beater. You have everything in Christ. Everything." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." An inheritance, Peter says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. Something that does not fade away. Something far greater and far better than anything temporary in this life. That's how Jesus comforts the church suffering poverty. Not, hey, I'm going to turn all this around. I'm going to get the right guy, you know, in office and it'll change the economy. He doesn't say any of that. It might get worse. He says, no, in me you're rich. And then to the suffering of slander, notice what he says in verse 9. I know. In my Bible, I have it underlined. I know. I know the slander. Now, congregation, you might suffer some slander. I have. And it's not fun. And it will bother you. And I can tell you, what will help are these words. Because when people slander you, I mean falsely accuse you or distort the truth, and they blog about it or they write about it, and then people are commenting, and people are commenting on the comments, and now you got this whirlwind going on, right? And the truth is lost. Who knows the truth? The first and the last does. Jesus does. Who cares? Jesus knows. And He's the judge. And He'll bring it in the end. I know. The slander. Nothing, there's nothing better than that to help you sleep at night. If you are ever slandered for the name of Christ, if we as a congregation are ever slandered, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. I'm not saying it's easy, because what do we want to do when we're slandered? We want to defend ourselves. We want to strike back. I think really good things to say on that, but I just thought of a zinger. You know. But Jesus knows. He knows. And He knew their situation. He knew that these really weren't Jews at all. What do you mean they weren't? They were in a synagogue. He says, no, they're a synagogue of Satan. They call themselves Jews simply because they are genetically linked to Father Abraham, but they're no Jews at all. As Paul says in Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Jesus knows. And He's even called us to this, because He was slandered. And so He's making us like Him, and we've prayed to be like Him. I've prayed for you to be like Him. And you've prayed for me to be like Him. And that means being slandered at times. 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called. That's interesting, isn't it? You want to know your calling? Here's one of your callings. All of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Here, ready? Here's your one of your vocations. You are called to suffer for the name of Christ. We don't like that one, do we? But that's what the Bible says. We're called to suffer for Christ. You were called to suffer because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Oh, that's hard. Because when we're reviled, what does the flesh want to do? Yell back. Because isn't that the one who's the truth? As I see TV and the talk shows, it's all a bunch of people yelling at each other. And that's what we want to do. That's what the flesh wants. It wants to rage. But Jesus didn't revile back. And He's called us to this. And we need to remember that when this happens, it's painful, but the promises were blessed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that means students, people in workplaces, at family gatherings, when they hurl insults at you for being intolerant or being a hate monger, or being narrow-minded, or whatever it is, you're blessed. Just love them. They're not ready to hear the truth, so just love them. They're not hungry, so you can't feed them, so just love them. I'm not saying it's easy. I've failed a million times. But this is the truth. We are blessed. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see how it's paradoxical. It doesn't seem to make much sense. But this is, in fact, the truth. Remember, this book is showing us that things aren't always what they seem. The poor, in this case, were rich. And those slandered were actually blessed. And that's what Revelation is revealing. The cosmic battle going on behind the scenes. And to their imprisonment, he speaks these words of comfort. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." 10 days means it will be brief. Again, they're not literal numbers in the book of Revelation. It wasn't a literal 10 days, but a brief period. A brief period. Suffering is never pleasant, but it is always temporary. And it's brief, yes, even if it goes on the rest of your life, it's brief. Because what is that in light of eternity? Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That one always gets me because, you know, you want to say light and momentary affliction. Do you know what I'm going through, Paul? And then that's the very book when you read, you get to chapter 11 and 12, he starts talking about his affliction that he's calling light and momentary, and none of you have gone through that. Beaten with rods 39 times, left for dead, all for the sake of Christ. Shipwrecked, betrayed, all kinds of awful calamity. He calls it light and momentary affliction. I feel like the biggest whiner and wimp whenever I read that. Light and momentary affliction, though, Paul says, in comparison to what awaits you. 10 days. It's brief. It's a brief period in light of eternity. Jesus comforts with these words. He comforts them in their poverty, in the slander, in their imprisonment, and he comforts them even in the face of death. Jesus reminds them that he is victorious over death. Verse 8, "And to the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And that, loved ones, is what we must remember when we're persecuted for the Christian faith. Jesus is victorious over death. And that means we can be faithful unto death. That means that death ought not cause us to recoil with fear. Yes, it can be scary, but it's not the end. Verses 10 and 11, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life was the symbol of that laurel wreath that honored the triumphant athlete, right? That crown, but this crown of life is eternal. It's a symbol for eternal life. And he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is eternal death. The first death is just when body and soul separate. The second death is the lake of fire for all of eternity. And he says, the one who's in me, he will not suffer the second death. So we need not fear death. That death will not harm the believer because Jesus has already sucked all the judgment out of it. He's already removed the stinger. He's taken all of the poison out of death. And he's drank it himself. He suffered the judgment in our place so that we need not fear death, because what's on the other side now is not judgment. We will receive the crown of life. We will not be harmed by the second death. So be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. This, you see, is what encourages us in persecution. Not, well, we're going to get them. But the fact that Jesus already got death. And He will make all things right in the end. And this is what strengthened Polycarp. You know, in his dilemma, Polycarp was faithful unto death. And he confessed in his dying words that it was Jesus that caused him to be so. Polycarp replied to the proconsul, "For 86 years I have served Him, and He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." Using fear. That's what Satan does. Fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Polycarp said, "Call them." The proconsul then said, "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Death by fire. What an awful way to go. Angry Jews and Gentiles, they gathered wood for the pile. And imagine that. Imagine standing at a stake. And Polycarp did. He stood. They would nail you to the stake in those days. And he said, "No, don't nail me. I'm not going to move." So they tied him. But imagine being there, tied to a stake, and people angry and just all this vitriol and venom coming out of them, and they're placing wood all around you, and you know what's coming. And as they pile all the wood around him, he prayed this, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body. For this and for all things else, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you by the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and to all ages. Amen." And the flames were lit, and as the wind kept blowing the flames back and forth and prolonging his suffering, a Roman soldier came by and just ended it with a sword. And Polycarp departed this life and this world and went into the presence of his Lord, where he awaits even this day the resurrection of the body on the last day. You and I await that resurrection as well. All because of Jesus. And so, Christian, be faithful unto death. Whatever you do, be faithful unto death. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. Okay, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, for we are weak. We confess, Lord, that we are not strong in ourselves, and we want to be faithful unto death, for Jesus was faithful in our place. We thank you that he has taken the wrath that we deserved and removed the judgment so we need not fear death. Lord, we pray that you would count us worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, though we do not desire persecution. We do not desire to be harmed or hurt, but we do desire to bring you glory. And so have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Loved ones, let's turn to an appropriate hymn.